Now on, be patient with me now, verse 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, built a tower, let it out to farmers, and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the farmers a servant, that he might receive from the farmers of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some, killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, "They'll reverence my son." But those farmers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the farmers, and give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. The title is A Terrible Parable. Not that the parable is terrible, but that the parable itself offers some real legitimate terror for those whom it describes. Now, when the text begins in verse 1, it says, he began to speak unto them by parables. You should write in chapter 11, verse 27. 11, 27, and I'll read it to you. It says, and they come again to Jerusalem, that is Jesus and the disciples, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him chief priests, scribes, and elders. And then Jesus confronts them back when they try to get out of him. By what authority are you doing these things? Because Jesus was upsetting, you know, the give and take of all the Jewish ceremonialism that was taking place. Everything that the scribes, Pharisees, chief priests, Sadducees had put into play. He'd come in. It's Passover week. It's just a few days before Jesus dies on the cross at this point when we start chapter 12, okay? Jesus comes in. He overthrows the tables of the money changers. You remember what that was all about? The priests were getting a cut out of all of that, pre-inspected animals, and in order to get through all the sacrifices, in order to speed this up and to make a profit for themselves, they came up with this idea of pre-inspected animals. Semi-capitalism at its finest, I suppose. But in any case, that's why Jesus, you know, and this is the second time he did it. Remember, he did it at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. Yes? John chapter 2? Yeah, that's where it is. And then he sat down and made that whip. Remember? He did that at the beginning of his ministry. Went into the temple. Same occasion, same reason. Now it's 3 years later. It's Passover week. This is the week he's going to give up his life for substitution for all of the church. For all of the elect, okay? He doesn't sit down and make up a whip, but what he's doing with all of this is he is doing everything he can to keep this momentum, this machine going in regards to getting him where? On the cross. His goal, his eyes, his purpose is fixed on getting to the cross. See? Even though the night before he is arrested, he's in the garden, of Gethsemane, and he's saying, "Lord, if it be your will, Father, take this cup from me, let it pass from me." It's the cup of suffering, the sins of all of the elect that he's talking about, which he pointed at earlier, okay? But he says, and he ends up saying, "But not as I will, but only as you will." He knew that Papa wasn't going to take this responsibility off of him. For this reason, he had come. He said that in John chapter 12. "Shall I shirk my responsibility away from the cross?" he said. "But for this reason have I come. That's why I'm here." See? And yet, I don't believe for one second that what was pressing Jesus along here in regards to get this cup away from me was I'm afraid of dying. I don't think that's the case. He put himself in harm's way constantly. He was also smart enough to get away from the, you know, the running semi-truck, get off the highway kind of an idea. And he moved away from being put to death in the wrong way, not proscribed by Scripture or prophesied by Scripture. So I don't think that was the case at all. But becoming sin, see, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became our sin through and through. 1 Peter 2:24, soaked with our sin, see, all of the sin of the elect. That which was most repulsive to him and to his Father and to the Holy Spirit, he would become. Greater love has no man than he laid down his life in that way. That's what Jesus meant. Not just giving up your life for somebody, as noble as that might be, but Jesus is talking about taking on somebody else's sin. Can you do that? Could I do that? See? Greater love is what he's talking about. All right. So here's our context. The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests have just confronted him. They want to know, by what authority are you doing and saying all these things? See? And then Jesus hangs them out to dry with some questions of his own in regards to John the Baptist. You know, was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from men? In other words, is it just natural? Did some man make it up? Did John make it up? Or did it originate from heaven? And so then this is the last place we were when we were in Mark. So then, these guys, these chief priests, they're going back and forth. Well, if we say it was from heaven, they're talking to each other. They're just outing themselves, the hypocrites. Well, if we say, you know, that it was from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe us? Which means they knew what it was that they were saying. They knew. Then they said, but we're afraid because all the people believe that John was a prophet, so we better not say it's of men, because then they would alienate their constituency. These chief priests, these elders, these Sadducees, these Pharisees, they're just first century politicians. Don't alienate the constituency, right? And then they said, well, we can't tell. We don't know what it is. They copped out. Jesus says, fine, I'm not telling you then. They couldn't receive it anyway. And then he launches off into this parable. It's a parable, if you look at your notes on your outline, it's first of all, it's a parable of Israel's historical rejection of God. This idea of the vineyard is throughout the Old Testament, and it's always pointing towards the nation of Israel. The history of the ethnic people of Israel, not Israel, the Israel of God, which is the church, Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16. The Israel of God is a reference to the church. Galatians 6, 15 and 16 speaks about that all those who are new creations are in the Israel of God. Okay, but this historical Israel has been one giant panoramic view of demonstrating one thing, that no matter how many commands God gives, what? They can't obey their way into his heaven. They can't obey their way into justification. There's not one work, not one command you can obey that will make yourself right. Not a one. Because James says that if you break one law, you've broken them all. Galatians 3:10 says that if you do not do all of the law, that's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all that is contained therein, then you, if you don't do them all, you're under a curse. You're cut off from God. You're banned from his presence. No matter, you know, how you justify it in your own mind. And so, this parable, first of all, is a parable of Israel's historical rejection of God. But then, it's also, secondly, a parable of Israel's rejection of God's Son. Of course, you can't have the Father without the Son. You can't have the Son without the Father. 1 John says, he who has the Son has the Father. He who has the Father must have the Son, because you can't have the Father without the Son. The Son is the way, the truth, and the life, the way into the Father. See? Apart from him, there is no life. And the Father sent him. But thirdly, it's also a parable of being rejected, of Israel being rejected by God. And it's coming to that. Most of you already know that. You've been with me a long time. You've been going through this stuff with us. So this should be a good little refresher course for those of you who haven't been through this with me before. I'm not going to go quite into the gory details as I've done before, but Israel is about to be rejected. National Israel. There has been no ethnic national Israelite on the planet since at least the 800s of our present time. There's none. All those alive today that refer to themselves as Jews or Israelites, even those who insist that they have some sort of pedigree line back to one of the 12 tribes, are either lying straight up or they're just deceived. I think most of them are just deceived, you know. All Jews today are Talmudic Jews. They're not national Jews. They're not ethnic Jews. They're not a part of the genetic bloodline of one of the 12 tribes. That's long gone, way long gone. And it was prophesied in Scripture that that would be done. What's about to happen to them, which is a part of this parable, is going to take place, of course, in A.D. 70, from A.D. 66 to A.D. 70, and was prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. At least the last half of Deuteronomy 28 points to the A.D. 66 to 70 conflagration. So let's begin. A parable of Israel's historical rejection of God, verse 1. The vineyard is Israel, and he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine vat, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. Now, let it out to husbandmen, or rented it out to the farmers, to those who would work the land, who would work the vineyard. Now, that means there's a contract that's set in place. When it says in our King James right here, let it out, he rented it. It's another way of saying that there was a contracted covenantal agreement. This is a reference to what? The old covenant, isn't it? Yeah, it's the old covenant that's taken place right here. And so he's pointing to that. Now, Israel, there's several passages, but Israel has been referred to in parabolic terms in the Old Testament as a vineyard before. One good place to write that down or as a reference is Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. And then there are others like Psalm 80 and verse 8. Psalm 80 and verse 8. There's Jeremiah 2 and verse 21. Jeremiah 2, verse 21. You'll probably be able to find some others. But this is an atypical type of situation. Now, Jesus knew that these chief priests were well-versed in the Old Testament reference to the metaphorical aspects of Israel being a vineyard. And so he uses this. This is why at the end, you know, at the end of verse 12, it can say that they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. Not that it impacted them. Not that they believed that the destruction of their vineyard was coming upon them. Not that they believed that they were the ones that were taking the final one unique Son of God and casting him out of the vineyard, which is what they were about to do, by the way. They did not believe that they were the ones that were going to do that, because they didn't want to believe that Jesus really was the Messiah, even though he offered all convincing proofs that he was, and they knew that he fulfilled all Scripture, and they knew that he didn't commit any sin. Nobody could bear witness. He never offered a sacrifice for himself. It freaked them out. They knew about his miracles. They knew about the attesting work. They knew about the crowds. They knew about how he handled Scripture. And there never was a man that spoke like this man. They had the testimony over and over. And him personally chopping them in two every time they got into a Bible discussion with him. Are you kidding me? They knew this. But their hatred boiled within him to put him to death. And of course, this comes out in this parable. So the vineyard, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 is great for that. It really speaks to it, but I won't take you there just to save a little bit of time. All right, so God enters into a covenant with the members, the farmers of the vineyard, so to speak. Verse 2 speaks about the historical treatment of Israel regarding the prophets that God sent to him. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen, the farmers, excuse me, a servant that he might receive from the farmers of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, Jesus himself, at that moment, had just come to Jerusalem to do a little fruit inspecting. Earlier in the 11th chapter, we find, after he curses the fig tree, remember? Nobody eat of you ever again. And then he does what? He goes into Jerusalem. He goes into where? The temple. What do they got? They got lammy pies, they got goatsies, they got all the pre-inspected animals, they got the money changed, they had a real banking system going on in the temple precincts. And you know what he does with all of that. He comes in to inspect the vineyard. See? The owner comes to inspect it. And he finds depravity, deplorable aspects, the depths of sin, the lust of the flesh, greed, avarice. He knew it was all there, but he's walking it out. He's walking out the messianic program. He's going with the scriptures in regards to that. So he finds that they don't have the fruit. Just like verse 2 says, he sends a servant, the owner does, to receive of the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard. Verse 3, and they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Sent him away empty. In other words, these farmers, they did what? They kept the produce, which was due, that was their rent, which was due to the owner of the vineyard. And so, what's Christ doing? He's saying, you guys are crummy businessmen, I won't ever enter into a business deal with you. No, he's saying, this is what you're doing with God. This is what you have done nationally, historically. See, you've always done this. And this is a constant refrain that Christ gives, especially when you get into this passage here, Matthew 21. He's going to repeat these types of parables. You think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7 as he's preaching, you know, there in front of the Jews that, you know, essentially arrested him and put him on trial. And Stephen ends up saying, it's in Acts 7 verses 51 and 52. He ends up after he gives a whole sermon on Israel's historical rejection and nonstop sin before God. You know, he says to them essentially, which of you has not persecuted the prophets that have been sent unto you? Vile despair, and he just launches out at them, and that's when they start grinding their teeth, and the Greek text actually says that they were so angry and livid with Stephen for outing them like this, that they were biting into his skin, and they were violating the laws in regards to coming in contact with human blood by doing so. See? This anger, this cutting that takes place, cut to the heart. This is the attitude that's facing Christ right now. Well, what other kind of attitude would have the gall to take the Holy Son of God and illegitimately put him through a mock trial without witnesses, true witnesses, and then get him before Pilate and get Pilate to put him on a cross, effectively resulting in the murderous plans that they put in place, locating him, locking him into this to do their will? And yet God is working through the evil of these men. Acts the second chapter talks about this. Acts the fourth chapter talks about this when Peter preaches and he says, you by wicked hands have slain him, but God raised him from the dead. God upended what you tried to result in shutting him down and making him go away kind of an idea. And through that evil act, he made the substitutionary sacrifice that satisfied God's righteous requirements upon us, therefore turning away his wrath. No more wrath. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, no ultimate judgment, katakrima, for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus. How do you get in Christ Jesus? By faith alone, without works. And God's got to put that in you. God's got to do the drawing. See? Nobody is able to just go ahead and make that decision. Can't do it. God has to draw. That's why there are so many impotent, spiritually impotent, so-called small c Christians. Because they're not really regenerate. But they're sitting in pews all over our city right now. And you know that's the truth. There may be even somebody here like that. I don't know. But it's good to hear this stuff. Because once again, it's getting put in front of you. And 2 Corinthians 13:5 says we're to test to see if we are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? See, what's the test? Do you know that Christ is in you? Well, a regenerate person knows it. Somebody who's not sure can't affirm that. Although they might want to, you know, not stand out, and so they might shake their head up and down, kind of a routine, you know, because they don't want to, you know, be outed in some way. All right. So, it says, after they were stealing from God, verse 3, not giving him the agreed upon fruit, and that's exactly what the Israelites were doing earlier in chapter 11, when they were stealing from God, not bringing the spiritual fruit instead. That's why Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, doing all that kind of a thing. Verse 4 now of chapter 12. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones, wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully handled. Probably Jesus is referring to an incident that happened in Israel's history. You can just make a note of it. I don't want you to go to it right now, but it's in 2 Chronicles, the 24th chapter, verses 19 through 21. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 19 through 21. There we read about the prophet Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Not to be confused with the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament at the end, one of the minor prophets after whom the book is named. That's several hundred years past this fact. But you find out that during King Josiah's reign, there was a prophet named Zechariah, son of Jehoiada. And he pointed out the sins of the people, calling them to repentance, making them accountable. And what they did is they took him in the temple precincts, within the temple grounds, and stoned him to death. And Jesus is making reference to that, no doubt, here. Remember in Matthew 21, Jesus talks about the fact that which of you, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, which of you is not one that doesn't go down to the graves, whitewashes the tombs, and says, well, our fathers, you know, taking care of the tombs of our fathers, saying, well, if we were alive under the times of our fathers, we would not have put the prophets to death like they did. And Jesus says, therefore, you're bearing witness to the fact that you're the sons of the murderers of the prophets. And he says, so fulfill your father's visions and your father's will. Be those sons. It's incredible. That's Matthew 23, 29 through 37, by the way. Verse 5. And again, he said another, him they killed, many others, beating some, killing some. Well, Jeremiah, he got his share of whoopings. They didn't kill him, but he got plenty of beatings. Jeremiah, I've told you about him before. Prophet, prophesied for 40 years. What am I going to say next? Never saw a convert. No record of anybody believing him. So the whole generation went into Babylonian bondage. Poor guy. No wonder he was like up and down like he was. You can read about that. You know, it's about the 20th chapter, you know. He comes out of jail one time, you know, and takes off his prophet robe and basically says, you know, I'm done. I'm done. No more of this. Going back to my old life. Remember Peter? I'm going fishing. He leads seven other guys with him, right? We'll follow you too, you know. Going back to fishing. See? But then God got a hold of Jeremiah and he says, but thy word is like fire shut up in my bones. When it's in there, it's got to come out. Might get us killed. Funny, Carrie and I were just talking about this the other night. We were talking about dying. We were talking about dying for the Lord, okay? We were talking about, you know, in light of everything that's going on in our country right now, and of course you've probably noticed, you know, that there is, I think for the first time since the war with Great Britain, Revolutionary War, you know, there is some serious rumblings right now like never before, you know, of whole groups of people, you know, push with their backs against the wall, and when you're faced with a treasonous administration that has just torn up the Constitution not perfect, but that's, you know, that's the earthly law of our country. It just is, you see. That's what runs it. So we need to stick with that. And when men in power, you know, continue going down this road, and all of them know that he's not legal, they all know that he's illegal, they all know that the birth certificate, so-called, you know, the certificate of live birth. I'm not going to get too sidetracked here. You keep your eye on me, Keith. Everybody knows that a certificate of live birth is not a birth certificate. It's just an informed piece of material without a stamp, a raised stamp that validates it, blah, 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 blah. Okay, you know all about that. Besides everything else that he's doing, I've never seen a man in office act this heinously against its own people, to enslave a people, to turn us into a socialist / communist nation. Socialism is the first step to communism. That's the way it works. The man's a full-on Marxist. I bet he's got red underwear and everything. Probably got Mao on one cheek. Well, I better stop right there. I was going to make some other comments. I think you know what it was going to be, so you can just fill in those blanks. Anyway, we were talking about this, and I said to Carrie, I said, you know, I mean, I try to put myself back into the heads of our founding fathers, those who were involved in the Revolutionary War, Christian men and women. They were real Christians. Now, it's just like today, not everybody says they were, but, you know, I've got plenty of literature in my library, you know, books written by these men and women, you know, who, they were regenerate people. And they believed it was their responsibility to overthrow this tyranny, you know, and it was incredibly oppressive. And it's always a tax issue. It's somebody reaching into your pocket unjustly. Of course that infuriates people, you know, and with this so-called health care bill, the only person who's going to be healthy out of this are the people who are in bed with, Obama and those whom he is tied to. So people's backs are getting put against the wall. So I said to Carrie, I said, gosh, honey, I don't know. I don't know. Sitting here right now in our living room, I don't know if I would be willing to die, you know, patriotically for, you know, the freedom of others. And I got to think about it, and I'm like, it's possible. You put me in the right situation, and I think it probably could happen, you know, but I would never be, you know, reckless about it or rush headlong into it. However, I said to her, I know what I'm here for. I know what my call is, and I don't confuse the two. I don't think that preaching the word, teaching the word, which is the highest call any man could have, Obama and everybody that thinks they got the hot job doesn't have nearly what I have, not even close to what I have. What a pleasure. What a responsibility. I love it, okay? So I know I'm willing to die for this. I know I'm willing to die for this. I've put myself in danger before. And I'm not saying, look at me. I'm just saying, I know I can make an affirming statement about that, but I'm not sure about the other thing. But dying for Christ, the text says in chapter 12, verse 5, he sent another, him they killed, many others, beating some, killing some. It's a record, just that little bit of verbiage is a record of Israel's history relative to God sending the prophets again and again and again. So it's a parable, first of all, the first five verses of Israel's historical rejection of God. And of course, I could take you to many passages, but conserving time. Second point, a parable of Israel's rejection of God's Son. I think verse 6 does talk about the fact that on the one hand, there's a reasonable expectation for Israel, or in this case, the vine workers, the husbandmen, the farmers, to reverence and receive the owner's son. On the other hand, you've got Israel making a direct plan to reject God's son, and Israel making a plan to be rid of God's son. It's the idea of rejecting him, putting him on the cross, and then being rid of him once and for all. Let's get this over with so we can return back to our world, to our religio/political control over the people of Israel. Because this Jesus guy is completely upsetting everything. We can't do the miracles that he's doing, you know, but maybe we can get him killed. You imagine sitting down and planning the death of another individual. Oh, let's make it even worse. Sitting down and making a plan to put God's son to death because he's interfering in your stuff, because he's threatening your security, your authority, your hold upon a people group. Verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Please notice the unique Christological impact of the first couple of words in verse 6. It says, having yet therefore one son. God the Father has one son, not several sons. Jesus is called eternally or only begotten of the Father. John likes that phrase. It comes from the Greek word, which means God's one unique son, monogenes, one unique son. There's only one son, perfect in every way. He is the exact representation, Paul said in Colossians, of the Godhead. Jesus said, you want to know God the Father? He says to Philip, John 14, look at me. He who has seen me has seen God the Father. See? John, the first chapter, says that God sent the Son. And in verse John 1:18, it says that Jesus, in the Greek text, took in his life and ministry, took God and put him on display through Jesus' life. You want to know who the Father is. See? We're about ready to start our study in next Sunday, Lord willing. We're in Genesis, the 28th chapter. We're going to deal with Jacob's visit to Bethel. You remember the dream that he had with the ladder coming down out of heaven? The ladder represents Christ. Christ makes reference to it in the second chapter of John. We're going to look at it. It's fantastic. All these pictures, you know, one unique son, one way, one truth, one life. Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. No other name, see. One unique son, not Buddha, not Joseph Smith, not Gandhi. Name your name. It's all fictitious pretenders to the throne. But there's only one legitimate son. So he says, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved. That's another way of saying monogenes. One unique son. He sent him also, what? Last unto them. There will never be another after Jesus. Jesus is it. He's it. He's the revelation of God. He's it. There will not be another. There's not going to be another Messiah. Not going to be another. He sent him unto him, saying, they will reverence my son. They knew, by the way, Jesus was God's son. They knew it. They testified to it. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. Matthew 27, just write it down. Matthew 27, verse 43. Matthew 27, 43, Jesus is on the cross. And the religious rulers were walking by, looking at him, wagging their heads. And in Matthew 27, 43, they said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am God's son. See, they testified. This is what he said. See, they knew this. You can see the same thing in John 10, 36. John 10, 36, also John 19 and verse 7. You should look at that real quick. That's powerful. John 19 and verse 7, talk about their culpability, their responsibility. They knew he was the Holy Son of God. They said so. Look, when they got the Jews of God, Jesus, in front of Pilate, and they're making their pitch to Pilate to get Jesus crucified on a Roman cross. See, they wanted to make sure that their hands were clean so they could say to the people that they wanted to lead, you know, no, I mean, Rome did it, blah, 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 blah. Verse 7, it says, the Jews answered Pilate and said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. So they're testifying to what Jesus had said. They're culpable, in other words. Back to Mark 12, verse 7. But those farmers, those husbandmen, said among themselves, this is the heir. Come on, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. In other words, kill the one son. Think of it in the natural for a second. If they kill the kid that's supposed to inherit the land, then there will be no more individuals trying to come up and say, you know, well, comes to me, kind of, because we've wiped out the line. Therefore, the land is left bereft of ownership, and they could basically make it any old way they want. They could go ahead and say, you know, well, you know, we got this contract, you know, far be it from them to not do something collusive and put together some kind of a contract and say, see, this has been our land all the time, you know, the guy deeded it over to us, blah, 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 fake his signature, yada, yada, yada. But notice it says, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. They planned his murder on several occasions. Mark 14, verse 1 has got it. Mark 14, verse 1. Mark 14, verse 55 has it. John 11, verse 53 has it in glorious blood-red color. John 11, 53. Just write this stuff down. Now, John 11, 53, that's the occasion of the Sanhedrin meeting together. And Caiaphas presiding, presiding, excuse me, over it.
This is right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And God says, you don't know anything at all, because they were all grousing about the fact that if they let this go on, this Jesus is going to cause an insurrection. Rome's going to come, and they're going to take away our nation and our authority. Caiaphas says, you don't know what you're talking about. And then he says this, it's better for one man to die than for the entire nation to be wiped out, you know, kind of a thing. And then John, the author, comments and he says, Caiaphas didn't know it, but he was prophesying about the death that Jesus was going to die. See, now the background to that is that the Jews had a tradition. They believe if the high priest, Caiaphas in this case, spoke something, it was taken like ex cathedra from God, that the high priest could actually prophesy directly. And so what Caiaphas was doing by that action is he was putting a religious spin on it, saying, I am prophesying that he's going to die. You know what that did? That empowered the other Jews who were in authority to move forward with their plans because the high priest was behind them. Nice. Verse 8, and they took him and killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. Fulfilling Leviticus 9:11, by the way, when they took Jesus, Golgotha was outside of the original wall of the city of David, also known as Jerusalem, originally Jebus, before David captured it. There was just a stronghold there. Then David built a wall around the original city. Golgotha was outside of the original wall. Then there was a second wall built further out around that. Now, it was never considered a part of the city biblically, but that was later considered part of the city. But they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard. Man, that is Hebrews 12. You should write that down. Or excuse me, Hebrews 13. 13th chapter of Hebrews and verse 10 through 12. Hebrews 13, 10 through 12. The writer says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. In other words, the Jews. Now he's going to talk about what that altar is. It's not crackers and grape juice. Watch. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without or outside the camp. Therefore, 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify, make holy, the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him without, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So Jesus suffering outside of the gate, that's Leviticus 9:11 all over the place, which talks about what he talked about earlier, about taking the animals, you know, burning them and getting rid of their bodies outside of the gate. There's a cleansing issue ceremoniously within the Mosaic situation right there. So back to Mark 12, verse 8, they took him, killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. Where does that leave us then? It leaves us then with the last parable. The last part of the parable is that this is a parable of Israel being rejected by God. God's just going to let it go on. You know, we wonder about that, right? We look at regimes, we look at situations, you know, what's God got in mind, you know, and it's like sometimes God deals with it, wham, right away. Sometimes he doesn't even let it come to fruition, you see. Other times he lets something go on for years, you know. But now here's the situation. God's not going to let this type of disobedience go on. Israel must be stopped. Their time on earth as being the demonstration of men and women who without regeneration, because regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration means to be born again, be made new inside, having your eyes opened so that, and then he gives you the gift of faith and repentance so you can believe. That's how that works, biblically. You don't get born again or regenerated as a result of believing. A dead man can't believe, let alone repent. You're spiritually dead, blind, naked. You are inert. I like saying that word, inert. Something that is the opposite of inert is hurt. Yeah, right. Thought I'd go for it, but you know. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Verse 9. Jesus is speaking. What shall he do? Man, he's just wiping out all my profits. I guess I should just let it go on, right? I don't think so. What shall the Lord of the vineyard therefore do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Really? God actually takes steps to destroy people? Really? Yeah. Sure does. Leads them right into the trap, closes the bloody jaw right over them, effectively snuffing them out to his glory. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because what business is it of mine? What business is it of yours for us to enter in to God's counsel and say, well, we don't approve of that. We don't want a God that does something like that. You know what my answer is? Go to hell then. That's where you're going. You reject the biblical God and turn him into a God that works for you and makes you feel fuzzy and warm and light and God just loves everybody and blah, 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 blah. You know, and yeah, I mean, that's why we have the government that we have today. We have the government that we have today and the amount of sin in our nation because all the Calvinists are in the minority. What will therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the husbandmen and give the vineyard unto others. Matthew 21:43 is the parallel right there. Matthew 21:43, where Jesus says in this exact same context in Matthew 21:43 that the king, he says this to the Jews, the kingdom of God is being taken away from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. Being taken away. Here Jesus just said he's coming to destroy them. That's how he's taking it away. Highly recommend out on our book table. I'm not selling it. I'm just saying it's out there. And I can probably lay my hands on more. They're hard to find. I highly, highly, highly recommend the really good research that Mr. John Bray has put into the little red covered book out there called Israel in Bible Prophecy. Sounds like some dispensational sort of title of a book, but it's not. You know, Israel in Bible Prophecy. I think there's one copy out there. I don't know if we had two originally, honey. I don't remember. Just the one? They're hard to find, but, you know, it's like, if you want more, I can get more. I've got two in the library, and you've got one? I'd be willing to give up one, bring one back over here. I'm not willing to let go of my personal copy, but, you know, I got a little bit of a hoard thing going on with some of that hard-to-find stuff, you know? But I think we've been given some of it away, so maybe one more we can get out of the library kind of a thing. He does such excellent research documenting like crazy the historicity of the end of ethnic Israel from AD 70 forward. It is fascinating. And he uses their own materials, you know, Talmudists. You understand there's a difference between a biblical Old Testament Jew and a Talmudist, see? The Talmudists follow the commentaries of the rabbis from about AD 700 forward, you see. And Judaism is a religion of culture and society. Frankly, it's a cult, strictly defined. Judaism is a cult. Now, this is being recorded, so let me be as clear as I could possibly be. I am not anti-Semitic. I am not anti-Semitic anybody. Now let me make this clear. Am I anti-Talmudic Judaism as a religion? 1,000%. It's vile, it's evil, it's unbiblical, it lifts up those who would murder and did murder the person of Christ. Do I think that they should something should be done about them? They should be harmed in some way? Absolutely not. Of course not. But I just said I was anti them. Well, if you're anti them, you must be. No, I'm not anti them. I'm anti the religion. The religion is heinous. The religion is ungodly. You know, they got their feast, they got their this, they got their that. God wiped all that off, fulfilled it all on the cross in Christ. What do you think it is finished meant? What do you think it meant when the veil in the temple separating the holy place from the holy of holies, where the mercy seat of God was, where they had to go in once a year and sprinkle blood seven times to atone for the nation? What do you think it means when that thing was ripped in half from the top to the bottom? And it was a miracle. The thing was a hand's breadth thick, the veil, in the temple at that time. No human being could have done that. And it was ripped from the top all the way down to the bottom, without hands, unseen. Jesus is dying on the cross and he declares, in victory, it is finished. The Greek reads, the debt is paid. Rip! And he dismisses his spirit. The victory, the power of that, the theological statement, the factuality of it goes on not one second further. And I got Christians out there thinking it should still be practiced today, those idiots. E-E-D-I-O-T-S, idiots. Not very nice, are you? This is probably what will get me killed. Verse 10, and have you not read this scripture? Jesus continues. And the fact is no, they had a reading problem. These Jews in leadership had a reading problem. Jesus was always saying to them, haven't you read? Haven't you read? Haven't you had? Either that, or it was a comprehension problem. Haven't you thought? Haven't you thought? Can't you think? Can't you think? Idiots. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. That's out of Psalm 118 and verse 22. Psalm 118 verse 22. Why is Jesus quoting that? He's saying, you guys are the builders, and I'm the what? Yeah, I'm the stone. Well, you know what he's talking about there? In Psalm 118, when the Jews or anybody, when they would build a wall or the side of a building that involved a roof, and would come to a point, you guys know about this, there's such a thing as a capstone. Or when they would make an archway, you know, an entrance through a wall, something like that, they make an archway, the capstone is what sat on top, and it held the weight of both sides of the arch. It's the same principle, you know, within building structures, and that there has to be a load bearer, okay? Jesus is saying, thank you, my brother, it's called a keystone. Jesus is saying, I'm the keystone. I hold it all together. And you're building, and you're building, you're building, and it's like this. Jesus is saying, by you rejecting me, that's like you guys are building this edifice right here, and the very one stone that's going to hold the whole thing together, you are working so hard at picking out all the right, got all the right engineers, got everything all taken care of, we've got the right stones, the right cuts, everything is beautiful, we get up to the top, and you know, but wait, before you put that in there, hold on a second, stop! I think it looks good without that capstone. We could be different. We could be unique. Everybody else has a capstone. I think you're right. Let's leave it off. E-D-N. And of course, there is no building, there is no structure, nothing holds together without the capstone. You know, what is he saying to them right here? By quoting this, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. See, regardless of their rejection, what he's saying is, first of all, you can't build a building without a keystone. And I'm it. You guys are such idiots that you're rejecting it. We don't need one. But guess what? The stone which the builders rejected is or has become the head of the corner. It's another way of saying keystone. He's still holding it together, taking the weight of everything. Verse 11, and it continues, Psalm 118, here in verse 11. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Scratch out that question mark. It shouldn't be there. If you got a King Jimmy, you probably got a question mark. If you got a modern, maybe you don't have one right there. But it's a statement. It's an affirming statement. In other words, this rejection is prophesied as such by him saying, this was the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. It's amazing in our eyes. Causes our jaws to drop. It's an affirming statement that the Lord was behind this rejection of this stone. And he used the idiots to bring it about. Wow. Prophesied the rejection. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. By the way, grief there in the Hebrew means sickness. Acquainted with our sickness. He became sin. Acquainted with our sickness. Man of sorrows. They rejected him. So then, verse 12. Israel knowingly responsible for this rejection. And they, who's the they here? Well, it's 11:27. It's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they sought to lay hold on him. In other words, their action is self-incriminating, is it not? You know, it's like, man, I'll tell you what, talk about cut to the heart. Nobody could do it better than Jesus. And then I think Peter after that. Peter in the book of Acts, baby. It's like Peter got the spiritual spine from heaven after the day of Pentecost. He was a total new man. He's still goofing up here and there, you know. But I mean, not scared anymore. Remember the boys? Resurrection Sunday, right? And before they saw Jesus, they're all locked into the upper room, man. Shh, 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 shh. Not so loud, you know. If a bird starts to tap outside, it's, ah! Jesus comes into the midst, shalom. You know, ah, it's another ghost. These poor guys, you know. But after Pentecost, and he said, you stay in Jerusalem. Power is coming. They never thought it would be power over their own fears. They didn't think that. The Holy Spirit overrides your fears. It puts a spiritual backbone inside of you like you never had before. He does. See, that's why I can say to you, I can stand up in front of people. I mean, you know, now I don't know if it's going to come or not. And I'm not one of those guys that's going to run out there going, you know, you're a bunch of sinners, you're a bunch of sinners, you're all going to hell, flames of fire are going to lick you up, blah, 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 kill me, kill me, kill me, kill me. I'm not one of those kind of idiots. You know, but if it happens, it happens. I don't want it to happen. I'm not going to try to make it happen. But see, it's just a part of the process. What got Jeremiah thrown into the stocks? God's Holy Spirit and the fire that was burning within him is that you guys are in sin, repent, because Babylon's coming. Nebuchadnezzar is coming. They stick him in the stocks. They put him down into the miry pit, the clay. You know, the whole city's being overrun by the Babylonians, and the slaves have to come in and go, we got to get Jeremiah out of this pit. Gosh, everything he said is coming to pass. You think? So they get him up out of the pit, kind of a deal. You know, Hebrews, the 11th chapter, speaks about the fact that these individuals who died for the faith, before whom the world itself was not worthy, that means not being able to be on the same planet with these people, you know, who lived out their lives in caves and holes in the ground. Some of them were sawed in two. What? Everybody's seen. I know. It's right before lunch. I'm doing it anyway. Everybody has seen. No, no, none of this. La, 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 la. Uh-uh. Don't you do it. I see one person with a little earpiece in their ear. You know, we've all seen how these loggers, one guy on one end of the big old giant saws. No, that is it. Now, tradition, don't know for sure, it's not in Scripture, but it's a tradition that they sawed Isaiah into. That's how he died. See? Stoning sounds bad enough, you know. Remember, it's not little pebbles, they're not like little, you know, baseball-sized rocks, although chuck enough of those, that'd do pretty good damage, if not kill you altogether. These people were going for, you know, the main headshot. They were like, come over here and help me with this. One guy gets on the other side, in the stonings, get a real good, you know, because they got the guy in a pit, or they got him up against some kind of a wall where you can't get, you know what, and it's serious chucking. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. Pretty obvious, I'd say. And then watch this last part of the verse. Then they left him and went their way.
See, I just think that when you hear something like this, talks about the challenge of Christ, talks about the fact that the doctrine of compatibilism, where God uses the evil of man to bring about, you know, his will. And we're faced with this. And then we see that all the people that listened to that, the response was, the Jews in particular, they left him and went their way. And what about you? What am I going to do with this? What are you going to do with this? What kind of a challenge does this put in front of us? Jesus is confronted by an unbelieving, substitute, polytheistic God world. Jesus lays out, after 3.5 years of ministry, testifying, teaching miracles to them, Jesus finally, and then their continuous rejection of him, Jesus finally has to lay out the ultimatum. This is what's coming. This is it. It's coming. So instead of repenting, instead of believing, and we know the doctrine, you know, but the fact that they did this way, they turned and left him and went their way. Went their way to what? Planning to kill him. They kept their plans a-moving. Because the only way that they could stop this, they were so angry, so livid at Jesus. The only way we could stop this Jesus guy and everything he's doing, and let's just take him out. And then here comes Judas. There's always somebody. I just recently went through a thing where a guy was bearing false witness against me, somebody back in California. The guy was actually, you didn't know anything about this. I'll tell you about it now. The guy was actually sending me text messages, trying to call me on my phone, leaving messages. I won't tell you what he said. Think of the worst thing that a father could be accused of. I found instant relief when I forgave him. And I just said, well, Lord, no weapon formed against me can prosper. Every tongue that rises against me in judgment, I will condemn. It's my heritage as a servant of the Lord. My righteous vindication is of the Lord. Psalms talk about that the lies of false witnesses and their efforts will be brought upon the heads of those who speak those false witnesses. They'll be caught in their own traps. I'm fine. Let God be God. Do whatever he seems right. You know, but it's like it was great to experience, you know, the wow, once I forgave him. Because I was like, what? And I'm like, give me an imprecatory psalm. I'm getting this guy, you know. It was like, yeah, God will do that stuff. But you know what? I found release and peace by just letting it go. You know? Yeah, but don't you? Nope. I thought about it. I thought, my first thought was, I got this bat. You know, how dare you say something like that to me? Right? But new. And then, you know, my head. You imagine yourself confronting the guy? No. It was fantastic when I just, man, yeah, you know, let that go. And it's all turned around on him as of right now. Let God be God. Well, I'm not going to gloat over it. I'm just, you know, but that's been the situation, you know, with me throughout my entire life. There's maybe been one time that I think I can recall, there's maybe one time out of all the times that somebody has borne some kind of false witness against me, and it's always connected to me in the ministry, because you can't separate me from my life from the ministry, I mean, and what I do, you know, kind of a thing. Every time somebody has taken steps, you know, verbally or otherwise, to work against me, God has backed up his word. And he has brought judgment on people. I have seen it time and time and time again. Now, that's not saying to you or anybody here, watch how you talk to me. No. I'm talking about people with malicious intent, you know, bent on, you know, on doing something. So it comes down to this. They left him and went their way. What are we going to do with this information? What about this challenge that Christ gives?
Are you going to leave now and just go your way? Or are you going to take this type of confrontation where he got right up into the face of these guys, told them a story in vivid, full color? He didn't just tell them directly until he got to the conclusion, but he depended upon the pictures of the stories and the framing of the colors and everything like that so they could see it all in their mind's eye. And he specified to them, here's the way it's going to be. Now look at their result. Did they repent? No. Instead, they left him and went their way. What are you going to do today with this challenge? It's a terrible parable. It's a horror story. What are we going to do with it? Judgment is coming. Pastor's a preterist. Shock there, I'm sure. But I say to you, judgment is coming. Nobody escapes judgment. When you die, Hebrews 9:27 says you go to your judgment. Nobody escapes it. I got preterists out there that think 80, 70, they're not going to be judged. Idiots. Not biblical. What are we doing with this? What am I doing with this? What are you doing with this? So, Lord God, today we ask in the name of Jesus that you point out the things in the text, Lord, that you have been speaking to our hearts. Let us not run from them, Lord God. Are we some of those, Lord, who would seek to steal from you, steal the fruit of the vineyard from you, and not give back? Are we like these farmers that got into contract with the owner of the vineyard and then sought to just get all the goods, and when the owner sends forth his son, we so don't want him to have the vineyard that we kill him off with our attitudes, with our sins, with our selfishness, our self-centeredness? Is that who we are, Lord? You can change that, O God. You can change that about us. We ask that you would do that in the name of Jesus. Like the text says here, they turned and went their way. May not one of us, Lord, turn and go our way today without taking into serious consideration your challenge to each one of us individually today in this passage of Scripture. Thank you, O God, to be able to be under your word, to hear the word, for the privilege of delivering the word. O God, I thank you. And may each of us, Lord God, enjoy the word. Put such a joy in our hearts, O God, for the words of your book, to feed on it, to meditate on it, to obey it now that we are in Christ. Thank you, O God. And I ask, Lord God, that your strong hand of blessing will be upon each one that is here today, O God, upon our children that are in the other room. And now, Lord, as we seek to worship you in giving, O Lord God, bless those, Lord, who are not giving under some kind of compulsion, but only give in accordance with what they have decided to give in their hearts, because God loves a cheerful giver. And so let the giving be cheerfully done. And if any of us can't give today, Lord, prosper so we can give next time. Thank you for your great grace and how you take care of us in this church, Lord God. You meet all of our needs here, and you meet our needs personally on our own personal finances. Thank you for these things as we worship you with giving now. In Jesus' name, amen. Keith, could I get you to help me, brother? All right. Praise.